All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 91 in that course. And if I can time it correctly, we should finish the book of Acts today, but not the course. And that's if I time it correctly. But I also hope as we finish it that it's incredibly anticlimactic for you and disappointing as we finish the book of Acts. I've tried to design it that way on purpose because that is how the book of Acts ends. And you need to be aware of that. Like if you've been following and engaging in the book of Acts, it's like one of those times you watch a movie and you're just like, what? That's how it's ending? Are those really the credits? Like, what is this? Like, and you're almost upset. Like, I wasted all this time for that kind of ending, right? You're going to spend 90 weeks with Paul and getting me ready, and then it's just kind of going to say, and he hung out in this house for 2 years, right? Hopefully we will come to that conclusion. If not, we'll finish it up next week. But the Chronicles of the Apostles was not just a course on the book of Acts. It primarily was using it to establish our timeline and our structure and our skeleton. But over the last several weeks, of course, we've been looking at pseudepigraphal acts, such as the Acts of John, the Acts of Philip, the Acts of Andrew. We looked at the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Paul and Tekla. And then there's some other things for us to look at. After Acts, I want to look a little more at James, Jesus' brother, and his death, and what we know about the death of James, as well as looking at other writings of the late first century and early second century of the church to understand the Jesus movement in its early origins. So we'll look at things like the Didache and a few others. So we still have a lot to go in the Chronicles of the Apostles. Let's get started with prayer, and we will dive in. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, as we get started with the last part of Acts 28, I want to do a little Sitzim Leben, that is cultural context, what's going on at the time. So as we are preparing for looking at Paul in the end of Paul's recorded history, I think it also helps us to do well, like he's wanted to know what was going on in Rome at the time when he arrived. So Paul desperately wants to get to Rome. He desperately wants his case to be heard before Caesar. Well, the Caesar at that time was Nero. So you probably would do well for us to know a little bit about Nero. This would be no different than if you were reading 500 years from now about a major court case that was brought all the way to the Supreme Court, studying who the Supreme Court was comprised of at that time, or how it was comprised, and what the lay of the land politically was, who were the presidents at the time, and what was Congress like. It helps you get a better feel for what was going on, as well as what the New Testament tells us about Paul's guard and what we know about who that individual actually would have been and their relationship to Nero. That's also kind of pertinent to the discussion. So when we look at Nero, this is a statue of Nero and his mother Agrippina coronating him. And so at the age of 16, Nero became the most powerful man in the world. Age 16. At first, he seemed like he would be some kind of worthy successor to the Julio-Claudinian dynasty, that he would govern well, but it only appeared that way. In reality, it was his mother, an individual known as Agrippina, who was controlling Nero like a puppet. In other words, Nero appeared to be the Caesar and the guy in charge, but it was really Agrippina, his mother, working behind the scenes. She kept Nero in check through two principal advisors. One was Burrus, and you'll want to keep that name in mind because Burrus becomes Paul's guardian, all right? Burrus, the prefect of the Praetorian Guard, and Seneca, of famous philosophy notoriety. These two individuals were in charge of teaching, training, raising up, coaching, pruning, getting Nero ready to be Caesar. Nero feared Agrippina's political power. He strained at the leash that she kept on him. So you can imagine, not only could this, but it has made for good drama in many movies, either on a historical level or just borrowing the storyline. Nero doesn't like being controlled by his mother. He doesn't like the fact that he's actually not in charge, though he's supposed to be in charge. And he begins to dream about how one day he is going to be set free. He's going to be free not only of his supervisors, Burrus and Seneca, but also of his mother, because he resents her so much. Nero had his mother to thank for giving him the throne, but he resented the control she exercised. So as Nero began to get older, he began to make his own deals, and he began to make his own friends, and he began to consolidate power himself that he would then eventually be able to free himself from his mom, his advisors, his custodians, and so forth. He first began by removing an individual known as Marcus Antonius Paulus, the brother of Felix and an ally of his mother. He was in the treasury, and so this was kind of Nero's first power play. Then Nero kind of stepped up his game a little bit. He murdered his teenage stepbrother, Britannicus, the son of Tiberius, by poisoning him at a banquet. Okay. He then banned his mother from coming to the imperial residence. Nero's teenage wife, Octavia, suffered the most indignities from her husband. Octavia was the daughter of Claudius and Messalina. Therefore, in reality, his wife was his stepsister. Okay? So at this point, still in his teenage years, Nero has murdered his stepbrother, married his stepsister, and is beginning to collate around him a coalition to take down his mother. Roman historians remember Octavia as an aristocrat and virtuous woman, which would have made her very boring to Nero. Nero is addicted to adrenaline. He's addicted to excitement. He's always doing things on the edge. He indulged in various affairs. And on more than one occasion, he tried to strangle Octavia. All the while, Octavia knew that her husband was responsible for the murder of her younger brother. Things get worse for Octavia when Nero falls in love with an individual known as Pompey Sabina, the wife of his friend, and the wife of the future Emperor Otto. Only three things stood in Nero's way. Pompey's marriage to Otto, his marriage to Octavia, and his mother. She would not have it. So Pompey's marriage to Otto was easy to remedy. She divorces him. Nero sent his friend to a distant government post. Only now his wife and his mother stood in the way. He knew his mother would never go along with this, and so he considers having his mother poisoned or stabbed to death, but he felt these conventional methods would raise too many suspicions, since he's kind of gotten known for doing that, all right? So he settles on a more extravagant plan. He orders the construction of a booby-trapped boat. The engineers positioned a heavy lead weight to fall from the ceiling during the middle of the voyage that would crush his mother Agrippina and at the same time go ahead and sink the boat and kill everybody. Unfortunately, the plan failed. Agrippina's couch took the blow and she survived by swimming to safety. When news of his mother's survival reached him, Nero sent three assassins to finish the job. He told them to make it appear she had been involved in a plot against Caesar, and when discovered, she had decided to commit suicide. No one, of course, believes the cover-up, but the Roman army, the Senate, and the nobility all send congratulations to Nero on the occasion of the death of his mother. All right? Why all of this is important? It's because this is who Paul is just dying to get an audience with. All right? I mean, that's important. Like, when it says, oh, I want to go to Rome, we can begin just to think, whatever. Like, this is who he has been fighting for 3 years to get to see. Someone who is completely irrational, psychopathic, a lunatic, right? You know, this is who Paul wants to hear. This is supposedly who is going to save the day for Paul. I mean, that's the environment he is walking into when he finally made it to Rome. And you may remember that in Acts when we got there, it just had that verse, and thus we came to Rome, right? Well, this is what he came into, okay? So, let's start looking at the text and putting it in more context. Acts chapter 28, verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul and his small entourage arrived in the capital city in the spring of 60 AD. That's where we're at on the timeline. In the Chronicles of the Apostles course, we've been very diligent with the timeline, at least the best we can be. And that's why we've taken different breaks at times to help fill in some gaps with what epistles were being written at different times or what else the other apostles were doing. So we're in 60 AD, the spring of 60 AD, 1 year after Nero has murdered his mother. So what I just described to you about Nero happened a year ago for Paul. Okay, so that's the Rome Paul is going into, and that's the Caesar Paul wants an audience with. Julius discharged. Julius was the Roman soldier that was in charge of getting Paul from Caesarea Maritime to Rome. And of course, they went through the shipwreck and all of that. Julius discharges Paul into the custody of the prefect of the Praetorian Guard. That would have been the protocol. The Western text of Acts, remember, there is no one single manuscript of our New Testament. And so different manuscripts either include or exclude certain details. The Western text family of Acts includes these words for this particular verse. When he came to Rome, the centurion handed over the prisoners to the garrison commander. Now that is significant because we know who the garrison commander is in Rome in 60 AD. And it says, Paul found favor with him so that he could stay outside of the headquarters with only one soldier to guard him. And so the Western text adds a little more detail to Acts 28, verse 16. It tells us specifically that it was the garrison commander of Rome that Julius handed Paul over to, and that because of this, Paul establishes a good relationship with this individual, and therefore pretty much has very loose security. The prefect had the duty of keeping custody of all accused persons who were to be tried before the emperor. In the year that Paul arrived in Rome, the prefect over the Praetorian Guard, that is the garrison commander, was none other than Burrus. All right, the one who had been charged by Agrippina, Nero's mother, to help raise Nero and to be an advisor to Nero and to shape Nero into being a Caesar. And so Burrus has a very much an inside track to Nero, or at least did, and certainly knows Nero very well. More than just the captain of the guard, Burrus had worked with Agrippina to secure Nero's place as emperor after the death of Claudius. He and Seneca worked to tutor Nero, and during the first 8 years of Nero's reign, Burrus and Seneca managed most of the affairs while Nero played the fiddle, while Nero simply entertained himself and pretty much did whatever he wanted to do. It was Burrus and Seneca running things. Burrus acquiesced to Nero's murder of his mother and supported the decision. Nevertheless, by this point, Burrus had begun to fall away from Nero's favor. The emperor chafed under the older man's wisdom and guidance, and he suspected Burrus of plotting against him. So one of the things, whether it's Nero or it's one of the Herods, when you tend to be a paranoid, psychopathic killer and assume everybody's out for your position, so you must kill everybody, one of the things you tend to have as a side effect is you think everybody else is out to get you all of the time. So because you're always out to get someone, you just assume someone's always out to get you. And so Nero lived in this kind of hyper-paranoia, right? Kill or be killed. And so he began now to not trust Burrus and began to think that Burrus maybe was plotting against him. But the Western text tells us that Paul made a favorable impression on Burrus, and throughout his travels, this is what Paul has done. He's been able to win the respect of a wide variety of Roman officials, from governors to proconsuls to procurators to centurions. They all honored Paul as a fellow Roman citizen, and they often sympathized with his plight. However, it was with Paul, he seemed to have this knack of making friends with those who were in charge of guarding him. The centurion, Julius, praised Paul to Burrus, no doubt, told him about how he had assisted everyone in saving lives at sea. Remember the time when they were on the shipwreck and Paul kind of takes over the boat? Rather than incarcerating Paul as a common criminal, Burrus, as the text says, allows him to live in his own rented dwelling. So again, is Paul a prisoner in Rome? On one hand, technically you would say yes, but the artistic images you mostly see of Paul, with him having chains and sitting on a dirty floor in a dungeon with bars and all of that, no. Paul's living in a house that he got to pick, and a house that he and his followers and supporters are paying rent for. In other words, it's house arrest, and he has some freedom to come and go only so long as one of the guards, or the one guard, is with him. He is free to go. He's free to interact. He's free to go into town. He's free to go to a synagogue and worship. He's free to receive guests. He's free to teach. He's free to write. And so, again, this idea that Paul is a prisoner, I'm not denying he's not being held in custody. But remember, he's never been officially charged with anything. Several Roman officials have already told him, would you just go? I mean, you're free. I'll let you free. Who has been the one insisting on staying in chains and getting to Rome? It has been Paul, right? It has not been Roman officials. He's befriended them enough, and they've said multiple occasions, there's no charge against you. I see no fault in you. There's nothing I can do with you, right? Remember Felix and Festus, and even before that in Jerusalem. Everyone wants to let Paul go his way. Paul is the one insisting, I want a trial, I want to be heard before Caesar. And so he's not a prisoner in the traditional sense, and they're not treating him like one, because he's not really been arrested and he really has no charges against him. But he's made this friendship, and rather than just putting him in jail as a common criminal, he's allowed to live in his own rented house. He remains bound by the guard, so probably, yes, when he walked around, he was chained to the guard. That's certainly true. And yes, when Paul talks about being in chains, he can be clearly referring to that. He can also mean it metaphorically, that he's bound to this mission, that he's in chains to this mission, that he's going to Rome no matter what, no matter who tries to free him, no matter who tries to detour him, he is bound to this mission. All right, but yes, there would have been involved chains at times. Just again, get out of your mind the idea that he's in a jail cell. He's not in jail. Up until his arrival in Rome, Paul had been in the custody of Julius, the centurion. Burrus, like Julius, doesn't consider Paul dangerous, doesn't consider him important enough to warrant the intention of any more individuals. And so he's placed under the guard of one single soldier. In keeping with Roman practice, the guard shift would have lasted 4 hours, a rotation. So every 4 hours, Paul would have had a new guard. Paul, this time, was probably thinking about his appeal to Caesar. Perhaps he was imagining Caesar as this very rational man committed to Roman law and justice and civil order and fair trials and all of that. But Nero's megalomania and his sadism had already emerged at this point. And so Paul had to have been probably shocked when he got to Rome and heard who was Caesar and what this Caesar was really like, okay? So Paul naturally is now going to have to anticipate waiting some time before Nero would hear his case, because what we know about Nero, one of the last things he actually wants to do is work and do his job and listen to cases and appeals. He doesn't want to do that. He probably never does that. He probably never did that, right? And so the idea of Paul coming before Nero is looking pretty slim at this point. The court system would have been backlogged anyways. Paul's appeal would not have been considered any kind of priority because, again, he actually has no official charge, right? And so you got to think the Supreme Court, if you will, has bigger fish to fry than a Jew from Israel who has no charges, who just wants his beef heard before Caesar so that Caesar can say that he was right. What's also interesting is in the same year that Acts 28:16 occurs, a great big comet appeared in the skies above the city of Rome. Now you can imagine if you are a pagan and you believe in the pantheon of Hellenistic gods and goddesses, a comet streaking across the sky, you know, that's got to mean something, right? That's got to portend something. And so people with crazy Nero running around and a great big comet in the sky, people were wondering what is really about to happen in Rome. Okay? So, text continues, verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews. So, you've been with Paul for a year and a half now, right? What's Paul do when he gets to town? Does he go hang out with the Gentiles? No. He goes to the Jewish part of town and he hangs out with the Jews. And the Gentiles he does hang out with are the God-fearing Jews who have already attached themselves to the Jewish community. So after 3 days being there, he calls the local leaders of the Jews. So he calls the leading teachers and of the local Jewish community. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers," that phrase is important, we'll talk about it, "yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Of course, you now know the asterisk to that. "I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans at my insistence," at my repeated insistence. Okay? He never bothers to tell them that part of it. Okay? Paul was in Rome only a few days when he invited the leadership of the Jewish community to come hear who he was and about his appeal. Because when Paul rolls into town, right, things tend to get a little out of control. Paul at least has become self-aware of this, and he's showing some being a little proactive, right? Instead of coming and blowing up the Jewish community like he tends to do, he's going to at least begin with the Jewish leadership and kind of tell them who he is, what he's about, and all of that, and let them know that he needs their support when it came time for the trial. The Jews of Rome would not have felt warmly about any followers of Jesus, known as the Nazarenes. Not because they claim Jesus is the Messiah. Hopefully we've learned that well enough, right? That was not the dividing point in this early in the game. Rather, you may remember in the year 49, the previous emperor, Claudius, became so irritated with those Jews who claimed to follow one he called Christus that he expelled every Jew from the city of Rome, whether they believed in Jesus or not. In 49 AD, Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome because of the Jews who believed in Jesus. All right? So that probably created a little bit of bad blood between these two groups of Jews. Many Jews in the community at Rome had only recently returned because one of the first things Nero did when he had power and he was free from his mom, he said, "Everything that Claudius said is garbage and it no longer applies." Like, he just wiped out any law Claudius made, any decree Claudius made, right? I.e., any executive order made by the previous administration, I am now whiting out, right? And I am creating my own new set of executive orders that all say those executive orders are junk. I know that's hard for you to imagine happening. I know you've never heard of anything like that. But that is what Nero did to Claudius. Nero said, if Claudius had an executive order, it's done. And so he said, Jews can move back to Rome. Now, the Jews, it took them another 2,000 years to realize you don't ever really want to move back to an area that once kicked you out. Right? It took them a long time to learn that. Thankfully, now there are near 7 million Jews living in Israel because they finally learned that lesson. But many of the Jews longed to be back to where they were born, longed to be back to their businesses they knew, get back to life as they once knew it. And they had they'd only been back in Rome like a year, right? They'd only been back in Rome a year. And here, Paul comes. They don't really know Paul, but they do know the Nazarenes. And they know in 49 AD, 11 years earlier, it was the Nazarenes that got him kicked out. The Jewish leadership, though, does agree to meet with Paul. It was in their own best interest to know the charges prior to the trial so that they could choose to dissociate themselves if they needed to. Paul fears the envoys from Jerusalem might have already arrived with charges against him. His opponents in Jerusalem had been accusing him of, as you might remember, teaching against the Torah, teaching against the temple, teaching against the Jewish people, welcoming Gentiles into the synagogues and so forth. And Paul assumes that Jews in Rome had already heard all of this. So Paul is under the impression that his reputation preceded him. And the reality is, according to Acts, it had not. It had not. Annas and the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem pretty much dropped it. After Paul's shipwreck and all of that, they just dropped it. But Paul is assuming everybody there knows who he is. And they don't know who he is, and they don't know the charges against him. And so Paul decides he will clue them in onto who he is. And he begins his defense by saying, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Paul is letting them know that he never taught against the Torah, the law, or the Jewish people. He even denies violating the customs of our fathers, it says. That statement implies Paul has, he is placing the oral Torah and the written Torah on the same level. He's saying, I've not violated the written law nor what our sages teach. And he puts them on the same pedestal. He's saying, I violated neither the written nor the oral teachings of our people. He declares that he's not even breached one single thing. Okay? So the text continues, verses 18 through 20. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty. So there he goes. See, I was arrested and they wanted to let me go because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. There was no reason for your case, quite frankly. But the Jews objected and I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Although appealing to Caesar is not how you deal with the Jewish objection, but he still presses on. Though I had no charge to bring against my nation, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So Paul went on to tell them the story of his arrest, his imprisonment, his desire to appeal to Caesar. Verses 17 through 20 of the text are pretty much only summarizing what would have been a long and eloquent speech recounting all of his arrests and trials. Remember, Luke writes in that Remes style. So a lot of times, if he doesn't need to say it, he won't say it. He only hints at it. By this point, you know Paul's story backwards and forwards because it's been recorded and recounted numerous times throughout the book of Acts. So at this point, Luke assumes you can fill in the details. And so he's basically just letting us know Paul tells his whole story, right? Paul tells the whole story, everything, to them. Paul assured the leadership in Rome that he had no intention of denouncing the Jewish people or their leadership. It seems that as a Roman citizen, Paul did have the legal option of filing a punitive countersuit against the leadership in Jerusalem. But he only appealed to Caesar because he saw no other way to obtain what he felt was a fair hearing. He explained that his arrest occurred only because of his faith in, quote, the hope of Israel, that is, the final redemption and the coming of Messiah, the resurrection. Remember, one of the main things that got Paul in all of the hot water wasn't that he believed Jesus was the Messiah, but it was the belief in the resurrection. not just Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection in general. The Sadducees rejected that. Many on the Sanhedrin rejected the idea of resurrection. And there was a struggle, power struggle, between the Jews who believed in resurrection and the Jews who did not believe in resurrection. And so those who did not believe in the resurrection took great issue with Paul. And he's saying, the only reason I was on trial was for the hope of Israel. Again, to me, that begs the question: why do you want to hear? Why do you want Nero to hear your case about your belief in the resurrection? Right? What do you think Nero is going to do for you in that case? Right? The hope of Israel is a quote. It's effortlessly quoting scripture from Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. The text continues, Acts 28, verse 21. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you. In other words, no one's gotten word to us from Jerusalem, no Sadducees, no Sanhedrin. We don't know who the heck you are. And none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you. Right? You're nothing to us, guy. The Jewish leadership assured Paul that they had neither received letters from the authorities in Judea, nor had any delegation come from there to Rome to lodge any charges or complaints against him. They had heard nothing at all about Paul's trial or Paul's trouble in Jerusalem. And that makes sense, because if you think about, look what it took for Paul to get to Rome, right? The whole shipwreck and all. Are you really going to go through all of that just to kind of tattletale on somebody, right? I mean, you can tattletale from Jerusalem to Syria, or you could tattletale even as far as to Athens or something, because that's a little easier travel. Taking your boat, as we've seen, is not the best way to do things. And so they just dropped it. And so they're basically saying, we've heard nothing about your case. Ananias and the Sadducees didn't press charges against Paul because they themselves would not have wanted to come before the court of Nero. Because one of the things Nero had in his back pocket, that all Caesars did, is that if he felt you wasted his time, he could find you guilty and have punitive charges brought against you, right? So if you annoyed him, if you aggravated him, if you thought he thought this was senseless, you could be punished for it, right? And as we've seen, the Jewish relationship to the Roman Empire is not a good one, right? And so the leadership isn't going to want to push those buttons. They're not going to go to Caesar. They're going to fall way short of that. If the emperor ruled against them, he might assign them charges of being frivolous and put them in prison or worse. As well as, Paul could even countersue them as a Roman citizen for being liable of damaging his reputation and so forth. So with no formal charges, no adversary to prosecute him, Paul was hoping that Caesar would hear his case and dismiss it. Okay, even though the lower courts had tried to dismiss it many times. But he looks forward to this acquittal, he lets them know. Acts 28, verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So, hey, we've never heard of you. We don't know who you are. You're really insignificant to us. But we kind of know the Nazarenes, right? Many of us had to move away 11 years ago because of you guys. And there are a lot of us that kind of don't like you. All right? And you say things about the Nazarene movement. So, we'd like to hear from you, Paul. Why don't you tell us a little bit about being a Jesus follower? So, the Jewish leadership in Rome, while admitting they don't know Paul, do admit that they know quite a bit about the Nazarenes, the Jesus followers. In Rome, the sect at the time was known by its Greek name, the Messianics. Not the Christians, right? Christianos is the Latin and Greekized form of Messianic. They were called Messianics at first, not Christians. Okay? So they were known as the Messianics, which it gets translated as Messiah means Christ, right? Eventually becomes Christians. The Jewish leadership in Rome told Paul that they had heard bad reports about the Nazarenes in every place, saying, "We know that people everywhere talk against this sect." Notice that they call them a sect, which means at this point in the game, Jews are still recognizing Jesus followers as a sect of first century Judaism. Doesn't mean they're hip on it, but they do recognize where it's coming from. Their own experience and their own expulsion from Rome led to negative reports. In particular, the growing reports of Gentile inclusion and participation. The Romans looked askance at the sect because it lured Roman people to accept the superstitions of the Jews, right? So Rome has its own pantheon of gods and its own system of religion that you're bound to by law, including that the current Caesar is a son of God, that this current Caesar is divine, that is some type of God in the flesh. And Rome did not like people converting away from that belief into something else. And so from the Roman perspective, they didn't like the Jesus movement, because the Jesus movement is a missionary movement. It's a movement that seeks to convert people, to change people's beliefs, to change people's allegiances, to change people's priorities, to change people's lives, including their relationship to their governor and to their government. And so things change when if you believe the president is actually God in the flesh, to I now believe the president is a fallen human being with great evil intent and is disconnected from the one true God of the universe, those two are greatly different, right? And if you're the one in charge, you would prefer that people see you as God. Because if they see you as God or part of God or related to God, they're more likely to obey you. They're more likely to be in line with you. But if they view that you're not only not divine in any way, shape, or form, but that you're contrary to the one and only true God, and therefore liable to being on the wrong side of things, well, then you're going to disassociate from that and maybe actively work against it. So Rome doesn't like the Jesus movement for that reason. They don't like the conversions and how it changes relationships. They don't like how it changes households and messes with the feasts and the festivals for their gods. And how they adopted even a different standard of morality, a different standard of behavior. From the outside, it appeared the converts to this new Jewish sect had turned against their family, friends, and society. That would be from a Roman perspective. Okay, so this is why they're saying, look, everybody speaks bad against you. We Jews kind of speak bad against you in Rome because you got us kicked out of here. And we're kind of still sore about that. And Romans speak bad about you because of all the things I just said. So that's what they're saying. So they're kind of saying, tell us about what's going on with you. And so they make an arrangement to hear from Paul. Verses 23 through 24. When they had appointed a day for him, so they set up like an appointment, a schedule, let's meet and let's chat about this. They came to him at his lodging in great numbers. So they're interested, all right? From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So a whole bunch of them come and they open up their Bibles and they spend a whole lot of time looking at the scriptures and Paul arguing from the scriptures how Jesus is the Messiah and who he is and what he's about. And it says, and some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. So, as we have seen time and time again with Paul, when Paul comes into town, he first goes to the Jews. And what typically happens when he first goes to the Jews? Do they all hate him and want to kill him? No, that comes later, right? And that comes later because of once they start having to hang out with Gentiles. At first, what happens? Many of them believe, right? He has great success with Jewish people. He's not just the apostle to the Gentiles. We've seen throughout Acts he has great appeal to Jewish people. Okay? It says many believed. And some disbelieved, right? It doesn't say they're ready to kill him or anything. They're just saying they don't buy his argument, right? Sometime later, the leaders of the Roman Jewish community return. They hear Paul. They engage with Paul. He spent the day teaching from the Torah, the prophets, what we would call the Old Testament, presenting his proof text, relating the evidence, giving his testimony from his own experience. Imagine the Roman soldiers sitting nearby as he discoursed. In the end, Paul had success. Some were convinced, others not. They disagreed with each other. They left arguing. We'll talk about that too. That's not always bad. But they left arguing or engaging about the kingdom of God. Paul could scarcely have hoped for better results. Text continues. And when they did not agree with one another, so some believed, some didn't, discussion goes, not everybody agrees, they began leaving Paul after Paul had spoken with one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Okay? A great dispute among themselves. That's not a bad thing. It's very common. It's what's known as pilpul. All right? And it's saying among themselves. So in other words, the conversation continued. And people were passionate on both sides. And that's actually the very Jewish way to do things. If you go into a synagogue, even today, an Orthodox one, such as in Israel, where it's not been kind of Americanized and made to look kind of like Jewish church, but go to a synagogue where it still operates like it used to, you'll see what you think are guys about to beat the living tar out of one another, right? Going at it, banging their fists on their Bibles, and you're just like, oh boy, this is going to go bad, right? He really wanted the green carpet instead of the blue carpet, right? Or something like that, you know, because that's what you argue about. So, this just looks ferocious. And then it'll be the time for the Amidah, a certain prayer. Someone will start praying it. They'll stop their argument. They'll pray. Then they'll give each other a hug, a kiss on the cheek, and they'll go home and have dinner with their family. All right? This is what they do, and they do it every day. I remember the very first time my wife was in Israel, and we were in my favorite town where my rabbi lives and where I go to learn, in the town of Sfat in the Galilee. And she saw these rabbis like going out in the street. She was clutching my hand. She's like, you got to do something. You got to stop them. Like, it's going to get bad or whatever. I'm like, it's okay. I mean, they're just talking about the Torah. Like, they were literally arguing over an interpretation of the Torah. I'm like, it's okay. And she's like, no, he's going to like hit them or whatever. And we just kind of kept watching it. And finally, they stopped and they literally hugged one another, gave each other a kiss on the cheek, put their arms around one another, and walked down the street. Yeah, that's pilpul, all right? And that's what's being described here in Acts, right? It was a lively discussion, okay? And that's why Paul could have seen this as victorious, not just because some believed, yes, that's good, but because there was discussion, right? That's they weren't going to discuss it passionately, he would have lost the game. So as the leaders are taking leave of Paul, he reminds them of a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, when God had commissioned the prophet Isaiah, he warned the prophet to expect resistance, that it's normal to expect it. He said that the people would hear, but they would not always understand, that they would see, but they would not always perceive. And then Paul says this is why he believes in taking the message also to the Gentiles, because they also can see and hear, and they will listen, and they will perceive, and that this is really all part of a divine plan of God, something that Paul will expound upon in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Jesus used the same passage from Isaiah 6 to explain why he spoke to people in parables. And John, the son of Zebedee, quoted the same passage, Isaiah 6, to explain why some people rejected Jesus. The Isaiah passage anchors an important component of theology. In one sense, Jesus and the apostolic writers invoke the passage to explain the divided Jewish reaction to the gospel, calloused hearts, blinded hearts, deafened ears. But the apostles relied upon the passage to confirm their confidence in the face of this opposition, that it was to be expected, that it's part of the plan, to not become too disheartened by it, but to press forward. Had not Isaiah foreseen and foretold of this rejection long ago, the Almighty had surely foreseen all of this, and Paul detected a sovereign purpose behind it. He believed God intended to use Israel's rejection to extend salvation to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has now come to the Gentiles, to make them," meaning the Jewish people, "jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment and salvation be?" So Paul uses this in Romans 11, this passage from Isaiah, to make the point that God is intentionally doing this temporarily to open the eyes and the ears of the Gentiles, that it's their time, that it's the time of the Gentiles. And Paul says, does this mean God is not faithful, right, to the Jewish people? No, God forbid, he says. This is so that the Gentiles will then make the Jewish people jealous, right? They will look and say, why are you loving the Torah? Why are you loving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's our God. It's supposed to wake them up and snap them out of it. And I remember one time my Orthodox rabbi, when he knew that I was a follower of Jesus, he knew this passage from Romans. And he looked me dead in the eye and he said, "Christians have never made me jealous for anything. Perhaps it's Christians that are failing the Jews." And that kind of stuck at me, because that's what Paul says the whole point of this was for, was to bring the Gentiles in so that then the Gentiles would spurn the Jewish people back. And what have we done as Christians to make them jealous? It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Right? So it's worth looking at Paul's words there and why he quotes Isaiah 6 and what our role in that is. As the Jewish leaders leave Paul's rented house, they leave arguing. But that's a good thing. We want them leaving arguing. That's a standard device for how they discuss scriptures. Acts 28, verse 29, just so you know, does not appear in all the manuscripts. Many English Bibles don't include it, by the way. But the content is implied even a few verses earlier in verses 24 and 25. And then the last two verses of the book of Acts. You spent 91 weeks getting to this spot. 91 weeks. Most of them with Paul. Most of them with Paul trying to get to Rome. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. The end of the book of Acts, Paul declares, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles because at this time, they'll listen. The closing remark hints towards the commencement of a successful ministry among the people. Luke remarks that Paul remained in his rented house for 2 years, and he received visitors and he preached the kingdom of God, that he taught Jesus openly and no one hindered him. But come on, are you not disappointed with that ending? Imagine you just watched an epic movie that before you went was like, it's got to have an intermission, it's so long. It's going to be a 3 hour and 45 minute movie. And then it ends like that. You'd just be sitting in your chair like, I want my money back. I want a rewrite. Are you setting me up for the sequel? what's going on, right? It's an abrupt ending that leaves the reader wondering why Luke, who up to this point, like with that shipwreck, right? I mean, goodness gracious, the nautical details that dude gave us on that shipwreck, right? You're going to be that specific about a shipwreck? You're going to spend all of this time from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 28 setting me up for Paul and Paul's mission to the Gentiles and Paul getting to Rome and Paul changing the world? And then it just kind of ends that he lived in a house for 2 years? Okay, well, what happened after 2 years? What happened when his lease ran out? What happened at the end of those 2 years? Right? It's a strange and unsatisfying place to conclude the story. Most believe that Luke was originally preparing the first draft of the book of Acts as a legal briefing to present at Paul's case. That the book of Acts was kind of what Paul was going to bring before Caesar and before the court to explain the whole Jesus movement from before he was part of it to why he became part of it to what it was all about. But this was kind of like his legal briefing. This was his story to the Roman court. Perhaps Luke had hoped to add more at a later time. But for whatever reason, the story ends before the ending of Paul's story. Does Paul ever get to Nero? We have no idea of knowing. Right? And with all those pseudepigraphal acts and so forth, shockingly nothing really about it. Right? What tradition does exist is very, very late and very, very not reliable. Right? It's kind of like way late, like 4th century kind of late. So what happened? Right? What happened? An unsatisfactory ending to the book of Acts after 91 weeks of study. I wanted it to be anticlimactic because that is the way the book ends. He lived there for 2 years preaching and teaching, which means Luke knew he did something else, right? Because he knew he lived there for 2 years. What happened? What happened? Now, maybe you can go back to some of the things I said way back when he arrived in Jerusalem, when it seemed to have some hintings that many in the Jesus community in Jerusalem were wanting just to kind of step back from Paul. They didn't condemn him. They didn't betray him. They didn't accuse him of being a liar or anything like that. In fact, they tried to stand up for him and try to correct those lies. And as we've seen, the other apostles, when they're sent out, they go to all the places Paul had established in many ways to make sure the record was straight about who Paul was. But at the same time, they seem to be like, he's too hot to handle. And they quit handling him. And is that why when he got to Rome and no one had any idea who he was, did he remain faithful to his Messiah there, clearly? But did he just kind of peter out and ride into the sunset there? I don't know. Right? There's just some things to think about. Does Luke give us clues earlier in Acts that foreshadow this? But it just ends with, he rented a house and he taught for 2 years out of it. That's Paul. That's the last we know of Paul. All right? Quite the different ending you might have suspected from the wild and crazy guy all the way back at Stephen's trial and all the things we saw through it with his conversion and Damascus Road and his travels and to Galatia and Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi. All right. So some food to think about there. But that's how it ends. That's how it ends. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten Adabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.